Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to go all the way through chapter 10 tonight, Lord willing. Actually, we're going to do it. So let's pray. Father, we just give you this time tonight in your word. And I just thank you, God, for these folks that are here this evening. And as they've come out and taken time, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts, Lord. It's such a privilege that we have to study your word, and I just count it such a blessing and really an honor to be able to teach it to this group. And so, God, I just ask that you would move and work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. Now remember, we left off last week, or the 2 weeks ago really, because last week was first things first, talking about, you know, Jesus ministering in Capernaum, his hometown, and just, it was really, we looked at in chapter 9 up to verse 27, just several different healings that accomplished while he was there. And so he's now departing from the last scene where we left him, and two blind men followed him. But think about that for a minute. Two blind men are following. How did that happen? How did they do that? I mean, obviously, they probably had some people helping them, or maybe they had some type of device where they went by sound, but they're following Jesus. Two blind guys. That really speaks to us about how desperate they were just to be touched by him. And I've said this before, but I want you to note it, that Jesus always, 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 when we see him in the gospel, he responds to desperate faith. And we see that here. So these two blind men follow him, and they're crying out saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now that's significant. This phrase, "Son of David," is a messianic term. And this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that someone uses this term other than Matthew himself. Matthew used it back in chapter 1 in the genealogy when he referred to, there in chapter 1, that Jesus was the son of David. And it was a messianic term. When they would say, you know, that he's the son of David, it was saying that he's the Messiah. So this is interesting because these two guys, they haven't seen Jesus. They haven't seen his miracles. They've only heard of it. They've only heard what he has been doing and how he has been working, but they have believed that this one who is doing this is the Messiah. And it's interesting because in the books of Isaiah, in chapter 29, in chapter 35, in chapter 42, one of the things that it says that the Messiah would do when he would come is that he would touch and open the eyes of the blind. So these guys are hearing what's going on, what Jesus is doing, and they're like, this is him. This is the Messiah. So they start crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And note that as well. They cry out for mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is that sense of them, it's like they're saying, "We know you don't owe us anything." There's no sense of entitlement here at all. But they're saying, "Lord, you know, we believe you're the Messiah, and we believe that you could do this, but would you do this?" And verse 28 says, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" Why does Jesus always do that? He does this incredible miracle, and he goes, "Now don't tell anybody." Well, part of the reason was is he wasn't ready yet for them to, you know, take him as king. So one of the things that he would do is he would oftentimes, when he would heal somebody, say, "Hey, don't tell anybody," because he didn't want, you know, the crowds to get worked up anymore and try to take him and make him by king by force. And that's the other reason why he moved around a lot. So here he says to these guys, don't say anything. But verse 31 says, but they had departed and they spread the news about him in all of the country. They go and they just tell everybody. And can you blame them? I mean, think about it. These guys have never been able to see. They've lived in Capernaum and they've heard, you know, they've just heard the sounds of the street, and they've heard the sounds of the marketplace, and there by the Sea of Galilee, they've heard the, you know, the waves kind of lapping up on the shore. They've heard all that, but they've never seen it. And now their eyes are opened and they can see, and they can see all these things that they've only heard before. And the first face, think about this, that they see when their eyes are open. It's Jesus. How awesome would that be, right? And I bet you he was just smiling. Now, guys, don't tell anybody, all right? You know? And they're like, yeah, right. It's funny because he tells them not to tell anybody and they go tell everybody. He tells us, tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. You know? It's like, what's wrong with that picture, right? But the first face they see is Jesus. You know, a gal by the name of Fanny Crosby, a great hymn writer, she was blind, but really, really gifted. One of the hymns that she wrote that we know very well is Blessed Assurance. You know, that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I mean, just a great, great hymn. But she was blind from 6 weeks after she was born, she went blind. But an incredibly gifted young girl. But a friend of hers was talking to her one day, and her friend said, you know, it's a pity that God didn't give you your sight. I mean, he gave you so many other wonderful gifts. And this was her response. Fanny Crosby smiled and said, if upon birth I could have had one request of the Lord, is that I would have been born blind. That would have been my request. And her friend said, why would you say that? And this is what she said. Because the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. I haven't been spoiled by all the other things that could steal my attention. The first thing that I'm ever going to see when she gets to heaven is the face of Jesus. Well, that's what happened to these guys. So they go out and they tell everyone. And verse 32 says, and as they went, behold, they brought to him a man, a mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. We know how he does this. He's in cahoots with the devil. And this will really be the accusation that they will keep bringing up. And we'll look at this more in a later study that they keep bringing up about Jesus. Oh, he's able to do this by the power of the devil. So he heals this man. He casts out this demon, this guy who couldn't speak because he was demon possessed. And oftentimes, you know, today, especially in Western cultures, people will say, you know, how come we don't see that type of thing anymore? Demon possession. You know, it seemed to be so prevalent in, you know, the Gospels, Jesus casting out demons. And I'll tell you this, in third world countries where they still, you know, very actively practice the occult and they have their witch doctors and, you know, that type of thing, it still is radically prevalent in those cultures because I think those people in a different kind of way open themselves up to that. I think in our culture, Satan attacks in a more subtle way. That Satan loves the fact that most people in our Western culture, they think they're okay. They think they're fine. Most people in our Western culture are like, you know, why do I need God? You know, I got it going on. You know, that's how a lot of people today think. And people in our culture, they don't even believe in the devil. It's like the devil's that cartoon character with, you know, the red horns and the tail and the pitchfork, or you know, the little guy on your shoulder in the movies, you know, that's telling you to do. That's how people today in our culture have a tendency to think of the devil. And so I think in a lot of ways, Satan likes that. It's like, you know, just kind of keeps everybody in this subtle mindset. But I will say this. I do think this type of activity, even in our Western culture, is becoming more prevalent. I was just at a conference this past, last week, and a couple of the guys shared about encountering demonic beings in situations. One of them was Ryan Reese, Raul Reese's son, and he was talking about being at, it was like an AA kind of meeting, and this person came in who was demon-possessed. And, you know, they asked him if he could help this girl. And he did something really, really smart because, you know, he's in this meeting in this room. There's about 40 people there who, you know, aren't necessarily Christians. Most of them weren't. And he said, you know what? All of you guys need to leave because when this comes out, because you guys don't know Christ, it could go in one of you. And you should have seen, man, they just all bolted, you know, like they scrambled, you know, because this girl was like talking in different, you know, deal. But you know, he cast this demon out. It's crazy. Ray Bentley just recently was sharing about having a demon wake him up at night in his bedroom. And just, and Ray, like, you know, I hear guys on TV say, I'm like, oh, right. Yeah. I know Ray. Okay. He wouldn't make this up. All right. But just crazy. I had a situation. I told you a few weeks ago about, dealing with I got a call late at night going over to this, guy's house and, you know, kind of got a heads up. This could be, you know, a demon type of thing. And we go over there and sure enough, I mean, this guy was just acting really, really strange and weird. And then, you know, talking in different voices. And it was kind of like, you know, one of those movie type of things, and it was crazy. And when we were praying, it was me and Pastor Sean, Pastor Eddie, and I'm praying, and I got to tell you, you know, first time I've ever had an encounter like this. But I had heard about a time when Raul Reese was dealing with a lady that was demon possessed, and she picked up Raul and threw him across the room. Raul, the black belt in karate, you know, guy. I mean, just crazy. And there was five of my friends were there. So it was like, they saw this whole thing. It was like, ah, you know, like, what's going on? So we're praying and I'm praying with my eyes open the whole time because I'm waiting for something to happen, you know. Not that I was going to like do anything, but I just didn't want to get sucker punched, you know, kind of thing. But I mean, this guy was like, you know, lifting off the couch and it was just crazy. But Sean and Eddie, they got their eyes closed and they're praying. But I had mine open, but I was just like, in the name of Jesus. And that's the power. It's his name. I think I shared a couple weeks ago when I mentioned this that, you know, when Jesus says, you know, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I'll be honest with you, that was my day off, and I had not been fasting. I had been eating a lot of junk food. And so I'm driving over there thinking, I am not prepared for this, God, you know. But the name of Jesus, power in the name of Jesus. And I think that in a lot of different ways, definitely through drugs, the devil is looking to get a foothold into people's lives. So he casts out this demon. Verse 35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to them, his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And here we see the heart of Jesus. And I love this. He sees the multitude. And after a long day of, you know, ministry, he sees the multitude not as a bother, but with compassion. Because he sees them as like weary, scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. And we talked about this a lot in our study on Sunday, just his heart for those who are hurting. He also looks at this crowd and he sees them like a harvest of wheat, that it's ripe, ready to harvest. They're ripe for God's love. And this is how Jesus looks at the world. He looks at the people all around us, all around you, with compassion. And that's his heart toward them. The harvest is ripe. It reminds me when, you know, Paul went into Corinth. And they, you know, same thing happened. Paul gets beat up. He gets put in prison. And he's kind of, you know, discouraged as he's sitting there in prison. And God comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many in this city. And it wasn't that there were a whole bunch of Christians in Corinth. That wasn't what the Lord meant. But what he meant was, is there's people here that I'm after. There's people here that I'm going to touch. I have many in this city. They just don't know it yet that they belong to me. That I'm calling them, that I'm drawing them. I believe the Lord would say that about our city, about our culture. I have many here that I still believe God is wanting to move and work in amazing ways in these last days. But notice what Jesus tells his disciples. He goes, look, the harvest is ripe. The problem is the laborers are few. So pray. Pray for the laborers. Pray for the need. And he tells us something here that's very, very insightful, that the first thing that we need to do when there's a need in our lives is we need to pray. We need to pray. Prayer should be our first resort, but so often it's our last resort, right? Why is that? I asked my Bible college students out at Marietta that a few weeks ago. Our last resort is so often to pray? And they said, because we're too self-sufficient. And they're right. That is the problem, that we tend to lean on ourselves. You know, it's been said that you can do more than pray, but you can't do anything until you have first prayed. And when you start praying for the harvest, here's what happens. You get a burden. When you start praying for people in your life that don't know Jesus, guess what? Your heart is going to begin to break for them like Jesus' heart. And what Jesus does with them, he'll do with you. Because he tells disciples, pray. They start to pray. And then he goes, guess what? Your prayer's been answered. There's some more laborers, 12 to be exact. And he sends them out to meet the need. You know, Jesus was one who was sent. He's really the first missionary. Came from heaven to a foreign land, our planet, to bring salvation. And Jesus, who was sent, is now going to send out his disciples. And we're going to note as we go through chapter 10 tonight, 11 things. I said Sunday 10. 11 things that we see about how he sent them out. And as we just go through this, we're going to do it fairly quickly. But as we go through, I want you to note that the same way he sent them out is how he sends us out today. So the first thing we want to see goes with what we just talked about. He sent them out with a vision. He wanted them to see the world around them the way that he did, with compassion. To look at the multitudes, not as a bother, not as, you know, heathen people, not as those who, you know, were just living for themselves, but those who were sheep in need of a shepherd. Weary, beat up by life, scattered, wandering around. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He described, you know, this was our life, that we were wandering aimlessly. That was our manner of life. Wandering, from this thing and that thing, seeking to find fulfillment. So he wanted them to see them as sheep without a shepherd, as a harvest that was ripe. So he sent them out with a vision. The next thing we see is that he sent them out in power, with power. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, And John, his brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname is Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So he sends them out with power to cast out demons and to heal. In other words, he sent them out and equipped them with what was necessary for them to do what he was calling them to do. Now, wouldn't it have been horrible if he said, you know what, guys, listen, you're going to face demons, but good luck. Good luck with that. No, he gave them power. Hey, you're going to have people just like you've seen with me who are sick and in need of healing, but, you know, sorry, you're going to be helpless. No, he doesn't do that. He sends them out fully supplied to face the needs and the obstacles that would be thrown at them. And you know, he does the same thing with us. And I love the fact that Matthew names all the disciples because I think he's reminding us by doing so, hey, these are just a bunch of ordinary guys. These aren't any super saints here. I mean, these guys were not even known before Jesus called them, and he didn't call them because, you know, they were awesome. He, you know, we've already seen. I mean, this is a pretty ragtag, you know, group of guys that he called. But it reminds us that God uses ordinary people to do the extraordinary because he sends us out with power. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 14, told his disciples this. He goes, look, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you by yourselves, but I'm going to send the helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come alongside of you, and he's going to help you, and he's going to teach you. And then in Acts there, chapter 1, he tells them that the Holy Spirit, you go wait in Jerusalem, he's going to come upon you and empower you to be my witnesses. And Paul the Apostle tells us, you know, we're going to celebrate on Easter Sunday that Jesus came forth out of the grave. That Jesus who, you know, died and was in the tomb, they sealed it up, big stone over it, Roman seal over it, Roman guards guarding it. And on the third day, Jesus comes forth out of the grave. He beats death. He rises from the dead, and Paul says, the same power that is in that brought Jesus out of the grave is in you. Now that should blow our minds. It really should. It should cause us to, you know, I should never ever make an excuse of not being able to do something for the Lord. But we do that because you know why? Instead of focusing on what he's given us, we focus on us. I mean, I do that. Oh, Lord, I can't, you know. And he's like, hey, my spirit's in you. And the same power that brought me forth out of the grave, that power is in you and available to you. And he's told us that he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So he sent them out in power. Notice number 3, he sent them out with a clear direction. Notice verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So right away, Jesus here puts restrictions on them. Why? The reason is because he's establishing priorities for them. He's saying, look, this is where you start. You start in your home country. You start where you're at. You know, we might say, you know, cross the street before you cross the ocean. You know, sometimes we can get all amped up about going to another country to share the gospel, but we're so afraid to cross the street to share with our neighbor. And sometimes people that go to another country, that's where they get their boldness, and then they come back. You know, sometimes we get it kind of backwards. So Jesus is saying, guys, start right here, but there's a reason for that. Had the apostles gone to the Samaritans and the Gentiles first, no one would have received them when they came back home. Their Jewish brethren would not have listened to them because the Jews despised the Gentiles. And in Romans, we read that the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Not because of a priority, but it was a precedent, because the Jews had been prepared by the prophets, and they had been prepared by the covenants, and they had been prepared by the festivals, and they had been prepared by the promises. They were God's chosen people. And God said, look, I'm going to start with them first. That's why Paul... Very interesting, you know, Jesus calls Paul and tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. But what does Paul do? We read in the book of Acts, every city he goes to, what does he first do? He goes to the Jews. He goes first to the Jews. And what do? They always reject him. They beat him up. They throw him into prison. Well, first they reject him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Like, okay, you guys don't want to listen to me. I gave you a chance, so I'm going to go over here. And he goes over and talks to the Gentiles. They all get saved, and then the Jews get mad, and they beat him up, and they throw him into prison, or they try stoning him to death. That was like over and over. You read in the book of Acts from about chapter 14 to the end, and it's like deja vu every chapter. It's like, I've seen this before. It's like, Paul, new city, you know, new people, same outcome. Jews reject... Gentiles receive, Jews get mad. I mean, it happens over and over and over again. So this was God's focus here. And so he sends his disciples out first in this first commission. This was a small one. Just go to your home people. Later, he's going to send them out in what's known as the Great Commission. And this is how he sends us out today. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He sends us out. He sends us out in power. He sends us out with a clear direction. This is what you're about, to go and make disciples, not converts. Go and make disciples. Invest yourself in the lives of people that you are sharing the gospel with. Notice also he sent them out with a message. Verse 7. And as you go, he said, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek word preach is the word caruso. Maybe you've heard of Enrico Caruso, the great opera singer. That guy could walk away from a glass 15 feet away and start to sing and shatter it with his voice. I mean, it was just such a loud and powerful type of voice. So remember that, Caruso. When you hear that word preach, it's the idea for sing it out, preach it, sing out the gospel. He tells them to go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same thing that Jesus himself was preaching. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we're told that Jesus' message was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the disciples were going out with this same message, but now there was just going to be more of them going out and sharing it. Well, the Lord sends us out with a message as well. Our message is the gospel. Gospel means good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the gospel. We have good news to share. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? You say, okay, look, I'm going to send you out. I'm giving you some bad news. You got to go tell these people they're going to hell, you know? Or you got to go tell these people that the world's going to end. No. He says, I've got good news. I've got good news for you to share. That Jesus loves you. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. He rose again on the third day to give you life. And he'll come and live inside of your heart if you will let him. That's the message we get to share. So they were sent out to preach. And I find this interesting. He sends them out with power to touch and to heal and to do these miracles. But he also sends them out to preach. Because I'm sure you've heard this phrase, this saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, Use words. How many have heard that before? Okay? Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And we hear that and we think, wow, that's deep. That's cool. Wow. Share the gospel, and if necessary. And the idea being that we're going to go out with our deeds. But listen, I got to tell you, that might be deep, but it's wrong because it's always necessary to use words. You see, we can go out and we can share good deeds. We can heal. We can do these different things. And then we can think, well, I hope they put two and two together. I hope they figure out I'm a Christian and not some other religion or just a nice guy. And I hope somehow in the midst of all that, that they kind of can put two and two together and realize that, you know, it's all because of Jesus. See how kind of off that thinking can be? Now, I will say this. Sometimes you go into places and it's those good deeds that open up the door to be able to share the gospel. And sometimes when you're, you know, meeting a neighbor or somebody that you're going to see on an ongoing basis, you know, that kindness can kind of open up the door and kind of break the ice. But the goal is we want to be able to preach the gospel. Because listen, the gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we, my friend, we need to believe that. And I think part of our problem today is we don't. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. You know what? There's a simple message. And Jesus just says, just deliver the message. And he moves. And he works. You know, I said on Sunday that, you know, the power is not in the messenger. It's in the message. And we've been given a great message. So he sent them out with a message. Number five, he sent them out in faith. Notice verse 8. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your money, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. He's sending them out in faith. He's saying, look, I've given you power. I've given you the power over demons, over sickness. So walk in that. It's one thing to be told, yeah, we have this power. It's another thing, though, to walk in it, to go up to somebody who is demon-possessed and for them to cast that demon out, or to go up to somebody who is sick and pray for them. And same thing holds true for us. We have been given a powerful message, the power of the gospel, but do we believe it? Do we walk in that, the reality of that? Do we pray in faith when we pray for people? You know, the Christian life is a life of faith. We're called to live by faith. We're called to step out and to walk in that. And Jesus, he says, look, guys, I'm sending you out, and I don't want you to take with you a money sack. I don't want you to take a backpack. I don't want you to take any provision when you go out. I want you just to trust. And, you know, that's a great place to be called out in that type of way and to trust God. It's hard. Can be scary to do that, but it also can be exciting. I remember when we went to Oregon to plant the church, and you know, we didn't know what God was going to do. And there were times, there were months where, you know, we're looking at our checkbook and we're looking at the cupboard and we're like, man, are we going to be able to eat? And a check would come in the mail just anonymously from somewhere. Or some money would be dropped in an envelope. And just, you know, it's awesome to see when God does that type of thing. So on this occasion, he's sending them out in that type of faith to trust God for provision. And there's definitely a place for that. But here's what's interesting. Later on in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, he tells them this. He said to them, when I sent you out without a money bag and a knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? Answer was, no, you took care of us. So they said to him, so they said nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him take or sell his garment and buy one. Later on, when Jesus is going to be leaving them, him knowing what's coming, he said, guys, prepare yourself. So it's both. There are times when the Lord's going to say, hey, you need to take a step of faith and believe me and trust me. And there's other times where he's saying, hey, you need to get prepared. You need to get ready. You need to get your ducks in order. Both are applicable. So he sent them out in faith. Number six, he sent them out with a focus. Look at verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And assuredly, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Essentially, what Jesus is telling them here is don't waste your time with people who are not open, who are not open to my word, who are not open to the gospel. You know, it's been said that great ministry happens when you have the right person at the right place and at the right time. And when you have the right person or the right people at the right place at the right time, there's an openness. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be opposition. There will always be opposition, but there's an openness. But you know, sometimes you can go someplace or you can be talking to someone and all you get is an opposition and a closed door. And it's day after day and week after week, and you can just feel like you're just banging your head up against a brick wall when it's that constant opposition. And sometimes there comes a moment, I think, where you just have to ask yourself, is this a closed door? Because sometimes, you know, you can have the right people and you can even have the right time, but it's just the wrong place. I think of some missionary friends of ours who ministered for years and years and years in Poland with very little results. Planted and planted a lot of seeds, but a lot of opposition, a lot of resistance. And I remember every time that we would see them, they just seemed so beat up and just so discouraged. And I remember in the circle of some of the missionaries that there were some who were kind of whispering and wondering like, man, I wonder what's wrong with them. You know, maybe they're not called. I mean, those are some of the things that were kind of spreading around. Maybe those guys aren't really called. Maybe they shouldn't be on, you know, the mission field because it just doesn't seem like God is working. And it's been like 10 years and they were faithfully serving. And then finally, they just felt like God just said, okay, you're done. And they left there and they went to Cambodia. And in Cambodia, it was the right people at the right place at the right time. And in a course of months, it exploded. I mean, the fruit they saw in Cambodia was like 10 times what they saw in Poland. And sometimes, you know, that's the way that it is. Sometimes, you know, we can just find ourselves where we're just, you know, this type of thing. In fact, I tell our youth pastors this all the time. And you who have parents of the kids, you need to hear this. I tell our youth pastors and our pastors in general, and I learned this being a youth pastor though, is I'll tell them this. I'll say, you can only disciple somebody who wants to be discipled. You know, if you have somebody that doesn't really want to be discipled, they don't want to sit down and talk with you about Jesus, and they don't want to sit down and talk with you about what's going on in their life, it can be a waste of time. And here's a tendency that a lot of youth pastors have, and I've seen this. I used to lead our youth pastors conference for Calvary Chapel for about 5 years. I used to do that. And this was a common thing because a lot of times you get guys, you know, who are youth pastors that have come out of the world and they've been saved from all this crazy stuff, and they have such a heart for the kids that get wrapped up in that. And that's awesome. I really think that that, you know, is great. But sometimes what can happen with, you know, guys in youth ministry is they really are going after all the time those who are struggling, and they neglect the kids that really want to grow. And I've seen this happen in youth groups where the kids who really want to grow, whether it's on purpose or just sort of a reaction, they start to act up because this is what they, you know, intuitively discover. The only way you get attention from the leadership in this youth ministry is if you're having problems and you're a mess. When in reality, man, you know, some of these kids, they really want to grow. And sometimes, you know, Jesus is saying here, invest in the ones who want to grow. Jesus, when he says this practice of shaking off the dust of your feet was an extreme practice, sort of the last resort, it was a sign of disassociation and judgment that you're basically saying, look, I'm leaving you in the hands of the Lord because your heart is so hard. And I think Jesus is giving a bit of relief that sometimes it's just better to move on than to bang your head against the wall trying to reach someone. So just shake the dust off of your feet. There was a guy several years ago who came here on a Sunday. In fact, I was standing here talking to a group of people, and he came up and was waiting to talk to me, and he walks up, and he introduces himself as Jesus. He says, hi, I'm Jesus, and I'm here, and I've got a message for you. And it was just, you know, first of all, he wasn't Jesus, but his message was a retarded message. I mean, it was like some coexist kind of thing. And I just looked at him and I said, you need to leave right now because you are not Jesus and that's not a word from God. And, you know, you're a false prophet. And so I, you know, just very strongly, and he looked at me and he went, you know, like this, and turned around and walked out like, okay, I'm going to dust the dust off of my feet right here, you know, on you. And he walked out and went his way, and we never saw him again. But he wasn't Jesus, obviously. So the next thing we see, number 7, is that Jesus sent them out with a warning. And the warning is really to expect opposition. Verse 16. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, what do wolves eat? Sheep. So the idea is, hey, look, they're going to be after you. He's telling them the calling is going to be dangerous. You're going to, and the reason is, and this holds true for us too, you're going to be invading enemy territory. And when you invade enemy territory, the devil doesn't like it. Listen, guys, when you seek to stand up and you go, you know what? I'm going to start leading my family. And I'm going to be the leader in my family, and I'm going to, you know, raise my kids, and I'm going to lead my wife in the ways of the Lord. The enemy doesn't like that. You're invading his territory. He would much rather have you be passive and just kind of lay back. And that was the sin of Adam. Adam's sin was passive. You read there in the book of Genesis, and when Eve is talking to the serpent, people think, you know, it's been taught, oh, Adam was off hunting or something, and his sin was leaving his wife uncovered. You read it carefully, and it says this, that when Eve took of the fruit and she ate it, that she turned and she gave it to her husband who was with her. The idea being, Adam's right over here watching this whole thing go down, and his sin was being passive. And a lot of guys continue to do that. And Satan loves that. You step up, guys, and he's like, oh, you know, you're invading territory here. You step out and you have a passion you want to share with your people you work with. Listen, he's gonna come after you. You decide you're gonna teach a Bible study at your work, or you're gonna start doing a home Bible study, you know, with some friends. The devil gets riled up. You know what the devil loves is complacent Christians. You know, Christians who are just kicking back and they're not doing anything, he's like, I'll just leave them. I may not be able to affect them, but they're not going to affect anybody else, so just let them be. But the minute we stand up and go, you know, I want to make a difference, I want to be used, he gets riled. And Jesus is saying, look, expect opposition. So then he says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Yeah, I think most of us, this is an interesting analogy. I think most of us think snakes are kind of nasty. I mean, I do. How many of you don't like snakes? Okay, good. Most of you. You know, people have snakes for pet. I just don't get that. I mean, the devil turned himself, disguised himself as a snake. Why do you want one of those things, right? But Jesus says, be as wise as serpents. And you think about serpents, they are wise. You know, they slither around, hide under rocks, hide in the bushes, but then they're quick when they launch out. They're great protectors. And Jesus is saying, you be like that on one hand, but on the other hand, be like doves, loving. You know, we have these little doves that we have this little waterfall in our backyard, and they come and they land in it, and they, you know, little lovey-dovey and give each other baths, and, you know, and it's just so cute, and we take pictures, and little doveys. Jesus is saying, you be kind of a combination of both of those, alert, shrewd, not a pushover, but at the same time, loving. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But he's sending him out here with a warning. Look, he continues, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, and do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in what hour you should speak it. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That is such a great promise. Jesus says, look, they're going to be after you. They're going to deliver you up. And all of this happened to the apostles. They went through incredible persecution, which is a great testimony to the resurrection, because, you know, all these guys had to do was say, Jesus really didn't rise again. But all of them held true to the point of being martyred. But Jesus says, look, don't worry. The Father's going to give you what you need to speak. And isn't it amazing when God does that in your life? When you find yourself, something comes up, and suddenly Bible verses are coming to your mind that you just like, man, I haven't read that forever. And like, just, you know, you haven't thought about it. And it's just the right thing in the right moment in talking to a person. It's awesome when God meets you in that way. And he's saying, look, guys, I'm going to meet you. I'm going to be with you. I've got a hold of you. So don't worry about that. But he wants us to know that we're in a battle. And the battle is going to be in really two fronts. There's going to be an internal friction and opposition. Verse 21, now brother will deliver brother up to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Another place Jesus would say, hey guys, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me. So don't be surprised when it hates you. But then he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And Jesus expands on this idea in verse 34. Skip down there. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, don't confuse that. He's not saying there, I mean, the Bible says Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the gospel is a message of peace. But what Jesus is saying is, not only does the message of the gospel, not only does it save, but it also divides. And he says here, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Here's the reality. We live in a culture where you can talk about anything but Jesus. You know, if you go into a place and you're kind of like, just, hey, open, coexist, you know, always lead to heaven. It's cool if you believe that, I believe this. You know, everybody's like, oh yeah, great, awesome, you know, we're brothers. But the minute that you say what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, people get all, you know, upset. They're ready to throw blows. You know, they're ready to just throw you out. They're like, man, you're one of those. And, you know, why? That's what the gospel does. The gospel saves, but it also divides. On Monday, Denise and I went and saw the movie, The Case for Christ. How many of you have read that book? It's a great, great book. How many of you have seen the movie? I encourage you to go see it. It's over in San Marcos right now. It's the story of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist whose wife gets saved. And he's an atheist. And so he's like just really upset because it's like, you know, I don't have my wife anymore. You know, she's like acting different. She wants to go to church. And she actually was like being incredibly loving, but it just bothered him. So he goes out and spends months and months and months trying to debunk Christianity, only coming to the conclusion that it's true. And he ends up getting saved. So I just ruined the movie for you, but so go see it. It's really, really good. It's really a good story, even though you know how it ends. I knew how it ended, and it was just great to see it. But that book's a bestseller. It's a great little paperback book called The Case for Christ. It tells, you know, that story. But there was a point in the movie when Lee says to his wife, he says to her, you know what? I just don't know if I can do this. I don't know if 5 years from now, if you're still, you know, on this thing, I don't know if 5 years from now, if I'll be here. And then he goes, in fact, I don't know if a year from now I'm going to be here. Basically saying, look, I can't do this. I can't live with you if you're going to follow Jesus. And many of you experienced this, haven't you? When you became a Christian, one of two things happened. Your friends and family that were not Christians either became Christians or they did not want to be your friends anymore. How many of you did that happen to you? Okay, most of you. Your friends were like, you know, suddenly you don't get, you know, the invites to the party anymore. You know, they're not calling you because Jesus said, hey, light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. And the darkness doesn't like the light because it exposes their evil deeds. So he says, don't be surprised. But opposition, sometimes it's internal, but other times it's external. Look at verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Now, I find that comforting. They say, look, sometimes there's a point to just flee. To run, to go. Other times we stand our ground. And he says, for assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, another name for the devil, how much more, or Beelzebub is Lord of the flies, will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And so he calls them to number 7 here. He sends them out, wanting them to know that it's going to be with a warning. He sends out the warning. There's going to be opposition. Number 8, though, he sends them out with boldness on top. You know, like he follows that right up. I love how Jesus does that. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the air, preach on the housetops. In other words, shout it out. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the body, the soul, and the body in hell. You know, the world is always trying to silence the church, right? You Christians, I mean, they're always trying to intimidate us and just get us to quiet down. You know, don't be so bold. Don't be so loud. And I think we need to follow the example in Mark chapter 10 of Bartimaeus. Remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus is cruising down the road and Bartimaeus hears that, you know, Jesus is coming and he calls out like these guys did. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tells Bartimaeus, you need to be quiet. Be quiet. And what does he do? It says he cries out all the louder. He sends him out here with boldness. He also sends him out, number 9, with comfort. He says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were the cheapest bird that you could buy. They weren't worth anything. But Jesus says, God your Father knows. When a little sparrow falls to the ground and dies, that does not go unnoticed by God. And he says, don't you think you're more valuable than sparrows, little birds? In fact, you're so valuable to God, he even knows the number of hairs on your head. Now think about that. For some of you, that's not a big deal, but you know, that's not a hard task. But you know, the average head has between 90,000 and 140,000 strands of hair, or follicular units. 90 to 140,000. If you're a redhead, you have about 90,000. So you natural redheads, about 90. If you're a blonde, it's about 140,000. And if you're a brunette, it's somewhere in the middle there. But God knows. You get a haircut, you know? He knows. He knows that if, you know, some falls out, he knows. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he loves you. So Jesus says in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this verse is one that is greatly misunderstood. People often ask, you know, I wasn't forthright the other day. You know, I had this opportunity to tell people I was a Christian and I didn't. And so is Jesus going to deny me? That's not what this is saying. I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times, right? And after the resurrection, what does Jesus do? He goes out and finds Peter. And he says to Peter, Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. I've still got work for you. Peter, you keep going. I'm not finished with you. He didn't damn Peter. He didn't disown Peter. He didn't disqualify Peter. And we need to understand that the book of Hebrews tells us that our Jesus is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for us. He's praying for you right now. And so in those times when we don't stand up for him, he doesn't deny us, but we will miss out on benefits. We will miss out on blessings. We'll be spiritually poorer for it. But when we stand, oh, there's blessings that follow that. If we confess Jesus before men, he'll confess us before his Father who is in heaven. He's going to stand and be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Number 10, he sends them out with a reality check. The reality check is this: you have to make a choice. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and against a daughter against her mother and a daughter against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In the 60s, the kind of mantra was, you know, that people were saying was, you got to find yourself. And people that went down that road, they found out that what they found they didn't like, right? Found themselves and like, I don't like what I found. In the 70s, the goal was improve yourself. And that was kind of the focus, and people got all caught up in that. In the 80s, the goal was serve yourself. And, you know, as a nation, we grew more and more materialistic in our outlook. In the 90s, the goal was express yourself. And now in the 2000s, it's all of the above, right? But, you know, the message of Jesus in every single age has been this: die to yourself. Die to yourself. He says in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And you see, this is the great paradox, really, of the Christian. That Jesus says, hey, the way to find life is to lose your life. The way to live is to die. And we see people that, you know, they live for themselves and they're miserable. Because that isn't how God made them to live. And really the paradox of the Christian is that you can only really find life by losing it, and you can only live by dying. That resurrection only comes through death. In order to have a resurrection, you have to have a death, right? And Jesus is saying, look, we need to learn to die to ourselves that we might live, that we might get more of him. And finally, number 11, he sends them out with a promise. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Here's the promise. Anyone who honors you will be honored by me. You give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, Jesus says, that doesn't go unnoticed. You know, oftentimes we can serve the Lord and feel like, you know, no one knows what we're doing. Those of you who are, you know, housewives and you're serving your family and all day long you're working, and, you know, if you're doing that for the Lord, there's a reward. Now, no one sees it. Your, you know, husband may not come home and go, honey, man, the house looks great. And your kids, mom, thanks for that great dinner. I mean, I know my family was the same way. Oftentimes, they don't give that. But you know what? Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, the Lord is not unfaithful to forget our works of righteousness, in Hebrews 6:10. He doesn't forget, he sees. When will he reward you? Well, sometimes it'll be now. But it might be later. But the point is we need to go for it. We need to take the words of Matthew chapter 10 to heart and die to ourselves that we might live for him. Amen. Father, we thank you for this example we see. And the way that you sent your disciples out, that's how you're sending us. That yes, there's going to be opposition, but you give us power. Yes, there's going to be difficulty, but you're with us. And God, you've sent us out and you've given us a message to preach that has the power to change lives. So Lord, may we be bold. And God, we thank you that the way that you have chosen to reach lost people is with lost people who have been found by you. And so God, we count it as such a privilege. I pray for my brothers and sisters, God, that you would give us a burden for people around us that don't know you. And that, Lord, you would do a work in our lives and through these lives in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.